Boy, that's a lot of energy going out that door, folks. A lot of energy. And there's some of us that think we wish we'd bottled some of that up a few years ago and spread it out through life. But it's always gratifying to see children and young people in a fellowship. Believe it or not, and I'm an old man, there are places where I go and I'm the youngest person in the building. And when I find myself in that kind of setting, I say, the handwriting is on the wall around here. This place isn't going to last very long. We need the young blood. So I'm delighted that we've got families here today. Delighted that you keep these young people and these children busy together. It's a great, great dimension of life to be with other Christians when you're young. Well, I'm glad to be here. I've met a few of you in other places. Most of you I will need to meet for the first time here today. But it's good to be with you, good to have the opportunity to share the Word of God. And I trust we'll have a profitable time together as we study the Word of God together. I know that you'll enjoy your fellowship. I've already seen evidence that you've got a good, happy spirit of fellowship here. That's always good to see. And I hope that we can add something positive to that in our times of study in the Scripture. Can you folks in the back hear me? Am I coming through adequately for you? All right. Now, today we're going to begin with an invitation to turn to 2 Timothy. And we're going to get started in this book of 2 Timothy with three studies from the early part of the book. And while you're turning there, to say that 2 Timothy is a unique book in a lot of ways. It's a book that we, frankly, quite often study. And therefore, I thought, well, maybe by doing some studies from 2 Timothy, I'm carrying coals to Newcastle, or however you want to express your frustration if you've spent a lot of time in this book recently. But it's an important book. It's a book that was written that really summarizes Paul's teachings over the years. And as we read this book and study it, then we find crammed into single verses and into portions of the book, tremendous amount of biblical truth. And there are reasons for that, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. But we're going to begin by reading from chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now down to verses 13 and 14. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. We'll end our reading there. Let's take a moment again to pray. Father, help us now, we pray, as we turn to the Scriptures. We are very conscious of the fact that we need the illuminating ministry of the Spirit. You told us the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, and there is that which is natural in all of us. And so we pray for that gracious ministry of the Spirit, that we may understand the Scriptures sufficiently to receive personal blessing and guidance from the pages of your word. Bless our time together, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you knew that you were dying in the near future, say maybe days away, you knew that, how would you spend those last hours, days of your life? Now, to be sure, most people don't know when they're dying. Sometimes death comes suddenly by what we call accidents or a sudden heart attack. More characteristically, people go into a very semi-conscious state and even a coma for hours or days before they die. And they're not really then aware of approaching death as far as we know. But typically when people anticipate, think, particularly when they know they're dying, characteristically some of the most important things they say are said in those dying days and hours. For example, recently I've been studying the last words of David from 2 Samuel. And it's very interesting there that David knew that he was near the end of his life, and we literally have the last words, the last thoughts of David. And he begins, you remember, the very first thing that he mentions is, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was in my tongue." In other words, in his dying moments, David begins his final soliloquy by pointing out the fact that he had been very conscious, being used by the Spirit of God to give us the Psalms. So we know that David didn't just sit down and decide to write poetry. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was in my tongue." He knew that he wasn't just writing poetry. And I'm also very confident of the fact that individuals like the Apostle Paul, Paul wrote wonderful epistles, and I am sure that Paul realized he wasn't just writing letters. It becomes very, very apparent that he understood that this miracle of inspiration was at work in and through his life. And we see evidence of that, and very strongly so, in this book of 2 Timothy. Because he wrote this book right near the end of his life. He was in prison, in his final imprisonment. He was waiting for martyrdom. Perhaps the date had already been set. We don't know. But he describes this in chapter 4 by saying, "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Now all that lies before me is the crown." By the way, he was going to be beheaded, and he knew that. How is that for describing the anticipation of being beheaded by saying, "I am already poured out like a drink offering"? Remarkable statement, and we're not going to get to chapter 4, but in that statement we realize that Paul understood that his death was not far away. As I said, probably the time and the date was already set. And so I ask you this question. If you knew that you only had a few hours or days to live, how would you spend those last hours or day? Well, among other things, Paul spent his last hours or days writing. And we are grateful that he did. The Spirit of God moved him in those last hours to write this letter to Timothy, a younger man, a man that he had written to at least once before. If you remember the ministry of Paul, you realize that on his second missionary journey, when they went into Asia Minor to revisit the churches established in the first missionary journey, there was Timothy, a young man then, a man who probably had gotten saved in Paul's ministry in the first missionary journey, because Paul continually refers to him as his own son in the faith, whose heritage of faith, nevertheless, as we see it here, goes back to both a mother and a grandmother. We know his father was a Greek. Perhaps he came from what we would call a dysfunctional home. We don't know whether his father ever became a believer. But we do see Paul tracing the heritage of faith from his grandmother to his mother and then to Timothy. And there are a lot of significant perspectives in that description of this opening chapter. But Paul, in those dying days or months or weeks probably, was moved by the Spirit of God to write this letter to Timothy. You remember that Timothy had joined the team on that second missionary journey and traveled with the Apostle Paul then all the rest of that second missionary journey and through good portions of the third missionary journey. They had served together in a long period of time in a lot of different settings. They had gone through many crises and issues of life together, but in the direction of God, geographically, they had become separated. And Paul wrote this letter to this young man that he knew well. He had invested a lot of time and a lot of energy in Timothy's life. And now in his dying days or hours, he wrote this letter. And this letter seems to summarize in a very condensed way the teaching that Paul had given to Timothy in earlier years. Very, very concentrated truth in this letter. And yet, if you've studied 2 Timothy, you know that the tone of this letter is different from other Pauline letters. Different, no doubt, because of his awareness that his martyrdom was only days or hours away. Let me illustrate that. In every other epistle of Paul, he included himself with those who would be alive at the rapture. Right? He said to the Corinthians, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." He said to the Thessalonians, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together." He said to the Philippians, "We wait for a Savior from heaven." In all those other letters, he included himself with those who would be alive at the rapture. And it's one of the strong bases for the belief of imminence, that is, that the return of Christ for his church could happen at any time. However, in 2 Timothy, Paul is aware that he's going to heaven not by way of the rapture, but by way of the headsman's axe. And so he says, "I'm being poured out like a drink offering. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith." The tone is different because of his impending martyrdom. Now, you have an outline in your hand. Not that outlines are sacred, but it will accomplish several things for us here today. First of all, it will let you know that I thought my way through this before I came here, and I hope there's value in that. It will give you something to jot on, even to doodle if you're sleepy. It will also help to see some sense of structure, which always helps you to remember and to use information if it has a bit of structure. And hopefully it will be used because some of you will want to go home and do some more thinking about the issues we deal with here, because we are certainly not going to exhaust the text. There will be a lot more study that needs to be done. But all of these reasons are behind giving you these outlines that you'll be getting today. And as you can see, we're going to focus in this first study on a statement that Paul makes in verse 7, where he talks about the fact that God has given us a spirit of power, as well as love and of a sound mind. Now, let's just take a couple of minutes introductory here and look at that verse itself. Paul makes this letter very, very personal from the beginning. We've read those opening 7 verses. It's obvious that he knew this younger man. It's obvious that he knew his family. He knew that he had had many opportunities to teach this younger man a lot of truth already. And as he writes to him and encourages him to stir up or kindle afresh his spiritual gift, it's one of those interesting passages that speak of spiritual gift in the language of fire. Now, I don't know how you grew up, but I grew up in a rural setting where a fire in the fireplace was a constant. In fact, on the farm in which I grew up, we would light a fire in the fireplace about the 1st of October, and it kept burning until at least the 1st of March. Day and night, we just maintained this fire. And there were many times when my dad or my mother would say, "Dan, poke the fire." Well, I knew what they meant. That meant I should take one of the implements sitting there on the hearth and reach in and literally physically pull the logs around and poke at them. Why do you poke a fire? Well, I'm sure you're aware that as the fire burns and these logs don't move, they build up ashes on the outside because they burn from the outside in. And at a certain point in time, the ashes are so heavy on the outside, the oxygen can't get it, and a fire can actually go out because of the ashes seal off the oxygen that could get to the fire to keep the combustion going. So you poke it to break off all those ashes on the outside so that the fire can burn more brightly again and the oxygen can get at the unburned fuel there. Well, Paul uses exactly, this is the language of tending a fire. Stir up the gift that's in you. Is it precisely the language that we would use when we say, poke the fire? And I assume thereby that it's possible for spiritual gifts to become stagnant. It's possible for a spiritual gift to lie so dormant, like a log laying in the fire, that it gets crusty. It's not bright. It's not generating the heat like you intend. So Paul says, Timothy, poke the fire. Poke the fire. And I think that's very, very helpful instruction for any of us as believers, to realize that the spiritual gift that God has given to every believer really needs to be tended and nurtured and refreshed and even poked, if you please, from time to time. So that's the context in which Paul speaks to Timothy, and he identifies the fact that this is his concern, and he is aware of the fact that Timothy, as a man of faith, whose mother and grandmother were women of faith, ought to be busy in the things of Christ. So he says, Timothy, poke the fire. Kindle afresh. Stir up the gift that is in you. And then he goes on to make this interesting statement. Because. Why poke the fire? Why stir up? Why refresh? Why renew and re-equip your spiritual gift? Well, Paul gives us the reason in verse 7. Because God did not give us a spirit of fear, or in this version, timidity. The word literally means to shake or to tremble. And it brings a couple of things to my mind. One is a little ridiculous to use this illustration, but let me tell you, the first time I ever did any water skiing, long time ago, I was visiting friends in the Atlanta area, and these friends had a cabin on a lake north of the city of Atlanta, and had a big boat there, and he said, have you ever done any water skiing? No, I had not. This is a lot of years ago. But we're going to try it. So I get in the water, the skis on, and holding on to the rope, and boom! That boat had so much power, I was out of the water before I even realized what happened. I mean, it was none of this struggling. Bingo! I was out of the water, and we were going, and he just throttled it. Before long, we were going so fast that those skis were rattling on the water. It was like skiing on gravel. I mean, the speed was so much that these just chattering on the water. And in my mind, I'm saying, if I go down at this speed, I'm going to break every bone in my body. So I just hung on desperately for dear life. I didn't know what I was doing. I was just hanging on for survival. The interesting thing is he didn't stop. He just kept going and going and going. And do you know what happened? Pretty soon I realized that I was not conditioned for this. It's like using a chainsaw, and you haven't used a chainsaw for a while. Pretty soon you begin to feel your own weakness. And my legs and my knees started trembling. And I knew if I'd go down at that speed, I was in trouble. So the next time he swirled around anywhere near the pier we'd started with, I just let go and sort of cruised into the water. But when I got on the shore, I couldn't even stand up. My legs were trembling with weakness. And I'm not necessarily a weakling, but I wasn't conditioned to it. And I could feel the shaking in my legs. They were so exhausted from that unusual kind of exposure and the vibration of going over that water at such speed that I literally could not stand up. I lay there with my legs trembling. And that's the picture of this word. God has not given us a spirit of trembling. He has not given us a spirit of fear. And if spiritually we are so weak and so uncertain and so shaky, no, Paul says, that's not the kind of spirit that God has given his people. Now, the implication is that may be our condition sometimes. And there are times when the people of God have so neglected the things of God and so feeble spiritually that any little test that comes along, and they're just like my knees were on that occasion, weak and trembling. Paul says, that's not what the Spirit of God wants to do. That's not the function of the Spirit of God. What is the function of the Spirit of God? He's given us a spirit of power and of love. And then that third word is translated different ways because it's an interesting word. He's given us a spirit of power and of love, and this version says of discipline, of a sound mind. The word mind is there, and the word discipline is there. It's a very interesting word that combines both thoughts. And probably could be well translated, he has given us a spirit of a well-disciplined mind. a well-ordered mind. Well, we could do a study on either of these three expressions that describe the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. He has given us a spirit of power, Paul says. He has given us a spirit of love. And he's given us a spirit of a well-ordered, disciplined mind. And I sort of toyed with which of these three should we work with. And we're going to work for a few minutes here with the first of the three. God has given us a spirit of power. Now, the word he uses here is the New Testament word that speaks of dynamite. In fact, it's the Greek word from which we get our English word, dynamite. And you say, why in the world would Paul make a statement like this to a man like Timothy? God has given us a spirit of dynamite, of power. Well, I must admit I'm grateful that that is true. You remember the Lord Jesus told his disciples, you'll see it in John chapter 15, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. That's zero, folks. Now, I sort of would expect the Savior to say, well, gentlemen, you know, there's an awful lot of the responsibility laying ahead of you, and you're going to need my help. And that would have been a true statement. Or he may have said to his disciples, you know, there are some very unique responsibilities you're going to face someday, and you're going to need my help by the Spirit. And that would have been a true statement. There are a lot of ways the Lord might have expressed his preparation to his disciples. But what he said to them was, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Zero. As far as anything of spiritual or eternal values, we can do nothing. We need to understand that. And I don't care how long you've been a believer, how much time you spend in studying the Scripture, how carefully you walk with God, in and of ourselves, zero, folks. Nothing. Nothing. And if it's just what Dan Smith could give you, then I wasted your time, and I'm wasting my time here this week. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And I believe him. It sort of reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he describes the resurrection experience and contrasts it with our physical death. He says, this body is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. I'm going to tell you, if you've been by the bedside of dying people, you see the vividness of that expression. Weakness. Weakness. The utter weakness. And if you've ever handled a dead body, you realize what total weakness is. Total weakness. You ever handle a dead body? Like handling a sack of lead shot. I mean, it's just sheer weight. There is no strength in that body. There is no movement in that body. That body can't help you to get it moved. It is total weakness, Paul said. It's dead. Total weakness. That's the kind of language the Lord used when he said to his disciples, without me you can do nothing. Total weakness. Therefore, I'm grateful that when God saved me and when he saved you and sent his Spirit to reside in your life as a permanent resident, as a believer, it's wonderful to know that one of the dimensions of the work of the Spirit in your life and mine, he has given us a spirit of power, of dynamite, if you please. Now, this is a word which is found often through the New Testament, and so we're going to look at some of the passages in which we see this spelled out. First of all, there are a number of passages that tell us how this power comes. Or what is the source of this power in the life of the believer? And it's not self. It's not spawned from, it's not like an artesian well that bubbles from inside of us. Now the humanists, and most of the people around you are humanists, the academic world is full of humanists, like to think that in human nature there is that dynamic, there is that spirit. And some of the outstanding humanists like Maslow and like Carl Rogers like to think that every person has within themselves the total capability of facing life well. All we need to do is give them the right teaching, the right nurture, the right situation, and out of the dynamic of the human spirit comes all this good stuff. Folks, I don't believe that. In fact, I find that pouring out of the human spirit is something other than good stuff. I hope you've learned enough about yourself to know that, as Paul said to the Romans, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." And the stuff that comes bubbling out of the human spirit is not goodness. It is not grace. And so it's wonderful to know that God, in his salvation, in his saving work in your life and mine, has added something to you and to me, which we didn't have before. And of course, basic to all of that is the Spirit of God himself, who lives in, who resides in the life of the believer, and it is from the resources of God that anything of spiritual power that could happen in or through our lives comes. And you can find scripture. By the way, I've given you just sample references. If you'd like some time in thinking through this study again, which I hope you will sometime, take a good concordance and look for other references, because in many cases I just give you one reference here, but in most cases there will be a number of references which tell us the same thing. What is the source of this power that God has given us? The Spirit of power. Well, Paul says the source of the power is God. The power is of God. He tells us that the source is Jesus Christ. It is the power of Christ that works in the life of the believer. He tells us it's the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God brings power to the life, dynamite, if you please, to the life of the believer. The Word of God. You don't know the power of the Word, Jesus said. There's power in the very Scriptures themselves. This is not just an ordinary book. This is the Word of God. And it's not enough to say it contains the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And there is power in the message of God in His Word. There's certainly power in the Gospel, he says to the Romans. It is the power of God unto salvation. And all of these use the same word, dunamis. There's dynamite in the Gospel. There's dynamite in the Scriptures. And it comes to us, Father, Son, or Spirit. The triune God pours His power into the life of the believer. Paul says that's the Spirit that God has given us. The Spirit of power. Power. Now we pause there and reflect on that for a few minutes. And I confess after I look at this that I raise the question whether I as a believer, and you raise the question whether you as a believer, really know this power. Whether we ever sense this power, whether we ever display anything of the power of God. If somebody challenged you and said, here's the Bible, it says that God has not given us a spirit of cowardice or of timidity or of trembling or weakness. He has given us a spirit of power. Now what if somebody would say to you, is this true of you? You say you're a believer? You say the Spirit of God is in your life? Come on now. How could you demonstrate? Have you known the power of God in your life? What would you say? That's what Paul says. God has given us the Spirit of power. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, minister to the believer in power. Well, there are many ways in which we could see this. If I were to give my personal testimony here, I would just think in terms of what it took to change me from what I once was to a child of God. Well, doesn't know much about this, but it took some doing, folks, to change this character. I don't know about you, but I was far, 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 far from anything positive or good. There is power in the Gospel. My life is an evidence of that, and I pray that yours is. There is power in the Word of God. I'm thinking just now of two young men, both relatives, both nephews. One, the son of my wife's sister, the other the son of my wife's youngest brother. Both of them tried in their late adolescent years to do a self-destruct. I mean, the whole nine yards, the drugs and the booze and the whole thing. And then the Spirit of God got hold of them and turned those lives around. I want to tell you, folks, it was thrilling to see God work in their lives. Thrilling. Now, there were a lot of grave clothes, a lot of problems. But to watch God work in those lives, and a part of their turnabout, they both decided they wanted to come to Emmaus, and they were both in their mid to late 20s, and weren't sure they wanted to live in the dorm with 18-year-old guys, and so they asked if they could live in our house. And both of them lived in our house for 4 years while they went to school. So we got a pretty close look at them. And we saw them day and night, just as though they were our own kids, which they weren't. They were already adults when they came. Messed up adults. Damaged adults. But up close, you could see what God was doing. And I want to tell you, folks, it takes power to change that kind of life. It takes power. Dynamite, if you please. And to see God change a life, to see God deliver somebody from the chains of booze and from the bondage of drugs. See, the world doesn't have that. Psychologists could envy us when you see the power of God at work turning a life around, cleaning a life. Tremendous. See that. I hope you've known that. That your life is evidence that God has not given us a spirit of cowardness and of trembling, but of power. Now, interestingly enough, the Bible does spell out some of the things that happened because of this power. And I've given you some references here, some of the things that God does in the display of His great power. And obviously, one of those is to save people. Take people out of death into life, out of darkness into light. To change people from Adam to Christ. That alone is a phenomenal expression of power. And that's a power that we really don't understand. When you think of power in as a human being, which is the way we think, what do you think of? What to you is the greatest demonstration of power in the human physical sense that you've seen? Was that? Well, okay, but you didn't do that. You didn't see that. I'm talking about what you have seen and experienced or what comes to your mind when you think of power. It may be very simple. A year ago, we visited the friends who have a farm up in Pennsylvania. He had just gotten a new tractor. Boy, I tell you, I love that green and yellow color. Because I live in John Deere country, and I grew up on a farm. And while there's something nostalgic about the pop, pop, pop of the old two-cylinder tractors, there's something rather exhilarating about the hum and the roar of these new ones. And that baby had power. I want to tell you, the interesting thing is when we got there, three of the hired hands came over to the car before we could even get out of the car and said, "We're glad you're here." And I couldn't believe why the hired hands were telling me they were glad I was there. He said, "Because Obi won't let us drive that tractor until you've had a chance to break it in. So get out here and go to work. We're eager to drive that thing." Power. Oh, boy. I've never been on a tractor like that. I grew up on a farm where a 27-horse John Deere B seemed like the biggest thing I knew. We're talking about 200 and some horsepower. Power. Maybe that's what you think of. Maybe you think of pictures of an atomic explosion and that astounding growth of that cloud that eventually goes up like a mushroom. And you think of the dissolving of buildings and bodies instantly. Maybe that's what you think of. But I assure you that most of what you can think of, maybe everything that you can think of, in terms of human thoughts about and experience of power, it all involves the breakdown of matter. All of it. In a powerful engine, it's the burning of fuel. and the powerful atomic blast. It's the breakdown, the fission or fusion of atoms. The kinds of power that we think about in the mere human realm all involve the breakdown of material substance. But this power is absolutely the opposite. The power of God does not demonstrate itself by breaking down substance. The power of God demonstrates itself by giving life, not taking life, by building up, not taking, tearing down. The power of God accomplishes remarkable things. And we begin with salvation. Salvation, Paul says, is a matter of responding to the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he told the Romans, because it is the power of God unto salvation. I don't know you all. I know a few of you. But I think it's very appropriate at this point that we stop and say that if you've never known this working of the power of God, then you need Christ. If you do not know salvation through faith in Christ, then you're on your way to a lost eternity. And what you need is Christ in your life. And when by faith you receive Christ, there is power, transforming power, in the gospel of Christ. And it'll change lives. It'll change your life dramatically. The power of God obviously also keeps us secure as believers. Isn't that what Peter says? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Who are kept, how? By the power of God through faith unto salvation. How is it that people can believe in the perseverance of the saints or the eternal security of the believer, whatever terms you want to use? How can that be? How can the likes of me rest in God's faithfulness, not only to save me, but to keep me? Paul says it's a matter of the power of God. Not my power. Not yours that keeps you saved. The power of God. That's what keeps people saved. I think of a friend of mine that one point in time met a friend of his. They had been students together in college. And when he met this friend, he struck up a conversation. They hadn't seen each other for years, and the friend that he met announced to him, "You know, Joe, since we were students together at college, I've gotten saved. I've gotten saved." And Joe said, "Wonderful, wonderful." He said, "Really?" "Yeah, I'm a Christian too." He said, "Were you a Christian back then? When we were roommates together in college?" "Yeah, I was a Christian." And the guy said, "Really? Man, I never knew it." I never knew it. And this really was an experience for this friend of mine, because to have this former roommate say, "When we were rooming together in college, if you were a Christian then, if you had then what I've got now, I didn't see it. I didn't know it." And so, in our conversation, talking with this friend who got that shock from a former roommate, I said, "You know, what was going on in your life? Why do you suppose this friend did not see any difference in you? He obviously didn't hear the gospel from you. He didn't have any awareness that there was anything different in you than he had." You know what this friend answered? He said, "Well, back in those days, Dan, I was hanging on to my salvation so desperately that I couldn't even point to Christ." That's an interesting way to put it. By the way, you know that there were eight pegs in the side of the ark? The outside, Noah was hanging on to one. You know that, don't you? And his wife was hanging on to one. Oh, no. God shut them in. God shut them in. They weren't hanging on pegs on the outside of the ark. And I feel sorry for Christians that are, or think they are, because we are not kept by our own power. We're kept by the power of God, folks. And if you don't have that working of power in the life, then I feel sorry for you. You don't understand the scriptures. Peter says, we are kept through the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What a demonstration of power. Now I think of this in terms of grace. Every time I study the doctrine of grace afresh, which I think we need to repeat our studies in doctrinal areas over and over again, I'm reminded of the fact that when God saved me as an 8-year-old kid, that was a marvelous, incomprehensible demonstration of grace. But then, after I was saved, all of those years, to put up with what He put up with in my life, and to chase me down when I tried to run from Him as a 19-year-old, and to turn my life around, that's grace upon grace, folks. If it had been me, I'd said, okay, I've invested enough in you, go ahead and do a self-destruct. But He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't let us go. Is that what David said, Psalm 139? Though I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I tried that. What did David say? You're there. And though I take up my bed in hell, I thought I'd done that once. You're there. You can't run from God. If you belong to Him, if you can run from Him and succeed, something's wrong, folks. You probably need the reality of salvation. But if you belong to Him, He'll be the hound of heaven if He needs to be, and follow you to the end of the earth. Peter says we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The power of God also gives us all things. That's an interesting statement. 2 Peter 1 is just a few pages over, probably, in your Bible. Notice this statement. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything, all things pertaining to life and godliness. I often find myself quoting this verse to just demonstrate that God does a lot of wonderful things for His people. He's given us all things to pertain to life and godliness. Salvation is a rich and a full giving. Not meager and miser. It's a rich and a full giving. How does He do this? Peter says He does it in His power to give us all things. Well, as you can see here in the material you've got in your outline, there are tremendous realities. It motivates us for witness to Christ. You will receive power, Christ said to His disciples, after the Spirit of God comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You'll receive power. Paul says in that interesting statement in 1 Corinthians 5, where he's dealing with an assembly that had somebody there in open sin, and they weren't dealing with it. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 is telling them they need to get busy and deal with this person who is living in open sin and put them out in a punitive action. But in that context, he talks about the power of God that could work in the life of the assembly. We need sometimes a very real demonstration of this power of God. And he talks about the fact that power of God was personal in his life. A wonderful statement to the Philippians where he says, oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That was Paul's great desire in serving Christ, to know something of how could he go through what he went through? The shipwrecks, the imprisonments, the beatings, how could he go through this? That's not merely human. Oh, that I might know the power of His resurrection, he said, in his own personal life. God does great things, and of course, eventually, He's going to finish the whole job someday by raising us from the grave. If we haven't had the rapture yet, then Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 1 that when Christ came alive out of the grave, that was one of the greatest demonstrations of divine power. The power of His resurrection. And someday, that's going to go to work in our mortal bodies. And those who have died, Paul says, are going to be resurrected in the likeness of His body of glory. And that takes some power. And humanly speaking, you see, we don't know how to do any of these things. The kind of degenerative power that man can play with, or destroy one another with, or run over one another, or maim one another. Oh, we use our sources of power in all sorts of good ways, don't we? Yeah, we do, all right. We kill, we destroy, we've got a lot of power at our disposal now, and our technological society, and I was thinking of that on 9/11 last year, through most of the history of mankind, it would not even be possible for one person to do the damage of material and life that the guys who were flying those planes into those buildings did. To think that one person behind the wheel of that plane could destroy so many lives and so many millions of dollars worth of material in one instant. Most of the history of the world, that was not even possible. The first century when our Bible was written, there's no way that one person could do that much damage in such a short time. But you see, technology has given us tremendous power sources, but they're always deteriorating. And even when we use our engines and our cars and our whatnot for good, and even when we generate electricity for a city so that people can see at night, even when we, which is not most of it, but even when we use this release of power for good, it's all deteriorative and it's all very limited. None of the things that God does with his power could be accomplished by us in any source of power that we know. None of it. Only the power of God. Now, you may want to take some time to realize that this same expression is used in warning texts. Paul says to the Corinthians, the kingdom of God does not consist merely of talk, but of power. Yeah, I think of a statement that my Greek professor used to say to us when we complained about how hard the assignments were, how long it was taking us to do the assignments. He quoted this to us many times. To those that talk and talk and talk and talk, this proverb should appeal. The steam that blows the whistle will never turn the wheel. So, you know, it can be mere talk. It can be mere talk. I wonder sometimes when I think of the life of the local church, how much of it is the gift of gab, and how much of it is really spiritual gift. It's very possible that mere talk is mere talk, Paul says. But the kingdom of God does not consist merely of talk. It consists of power. Power. The same thing is true of the statement about religion. For out of religious people, Paul says, but they deny the power of godliness. The world's full of religion. Full of religion. But it doesn't change lives. And it doesn't lead to resurrection from the dead. It's mere religion. And sometimes, as we were reminded in the Corinthian letter, that human efforts and eloquence can actually work against the demonstration of the power of God. And that's why Paul said to the Corinthians, I didn't come to you as a polished, brilliant PhD that was going to snow you with my intellect and my eloquence. That's not how I came. That's not why. And mind you, he could have. I'm sure Paul was a supremely brilliant man. He had the highest credentials in the academic world of his day. But that's not what drove him. That's not what he expressed in Corinth. In fact, he tells them that actually could have detracted from the display of the power of God. I think it's a wonderful thing that God has released his power in our lives. We need to stop, but I remind you that in the two verses that we read later on in the chapter, that that's why Paul says, now, Timothy, you've got something. You need to hold on to it, and you need to guard it. And we'll talk about this later on, so don't throw your paper away. We'll talk about this later on. You see, what God has given to his people, the salvation that we have in Christ, the presence of the Spirit of God in the lives of believers, is not an insignificant thing. We're talking about miracles, folks. And if your life isn't a miracle of divine change, then I'm sorry for you. You've missed something very, very vital. Because the power of God changes lives. Fundamentally and dramatically. It's very real. Paul says to Timothy. And he did not give us a spirit of fear and of cowardice, but of power and of love and of a well-ordered mind. Father, help us, we pray, as we look at this passage of Scripture and Paul's words to Timothy. We give you thanks that you are a God who works in the lives of individuals, that there is power in the gospel, there is power in the Word of God, that the power of the Spirit has been manifested in human experience, that you've not left us where we were in our sin and degradation, that you lifted the veil of blindness that was once on our hearts and caused us to see the beauties of Christ, and that we have known, I trust all of us have known, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Father, we pray that you will help us to live in the light of this great, great reality, and that you will deliver us from fearing being spiritual couch potatoes and cast for milk toasts, weak and feeble and trembling. Help us, Father, we pray, to give you every opportunity to display the power of God in us. We completely lack that power, Father. We ratify the words of Christ when he said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Help us, we pray, to trust, to enter into, to respond to the power of God by your Spirit and by your Word. We pray in Jesus' name.